And I'm going to read in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We've been in the high priestly prayer this is part four of that high priestly prayer. And again, my sermon title, When Jesus Prayed, it's an incredible prayer. And I'm going to read again here from verses, let's say, 17 to the end of the chapter, 17 to verse 26. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, so that the glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I ask that this word, which is your word, the very words of God Almighty, this morning, would activate our minds and hearts and lives to such a degree that we would be changed, Lord. I pray for change. I pray for transformation, Lord. I pray that your work would be done in each one of our lives, Lord God. And I ask this in your great name, Lord. I know that we're all here, sitting here this morning, wanting more of you. But Lord, I pray right now that the distractions would be lessened in our lives, that you take away the barriers, the roadblocks, the things that get in the way of hearing your voice speak to us this morning. And I ask that you would do this in the most glorious and powerful and wonderful way. In spite of us, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us and to guide us and to do the work. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen. Could be worse. We could be outside. If I was to ask you, why do churches pray so little? What barriers do you and I need to remove so that we become a person of prayer, a people of prayer? And why is it that many people seem to be afraid to pray? How do we encourage greater prayer amongst us as a church family of common ground? And this is without a doubt one of the greatest prayers found in the entire Bible, a prayer by Jesus that should really be a great encouragement to all of us, an encouragement to take us into, I would say, greater depths and desires in prayer. Beloved, we must become a praying church for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the saving of lost souls, and the growth and health of Christ's church. It's a given. Stop praying and you'll see a church go away. It's crucial. And what we find in this massive prayer by Jesus are these glorious petitions and promises that seemingly come at us in rapid-fire succession. Petitions and promises that are guaranteed to be answered to all those who belong to Jesus, to he or she who is a true child of Jesus Christ. And these are covenant promises made by a covenant-keeping God. And if we fail to grasp the grand significance of our covenant-keeping God, you will fail to read the Bible correctly. you will fail to live your life correctly. It's that simple. And so take to heart what God has for us this morning. And so I'm calling this, you have that half sheet of paper, prayer promises. We've gone through some of these already the last several Sundays. But Jesus promises to, number one, reveal himself to his own. God reveals himself to his people. Number two, he promises to protect his own. Number three, he promises to send his own into the world to make disciples of himself, of Jesus Christ. And number four brings us to number four. It's a blank there, but number four, he promises to sanctify his own. He promises to sanctify his own. And we see that in this text. He says here, sanctify them in the truth. Verse 17, your word is truth. And then sandwiched between this, and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Verse 19, and for their sake, better reading would be, I sanctify myself or consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. And bless you. It's interesting, in between sanctify, sanctified, we have this being sent out. And I think it's there for a purpose, I think it's there for a reason, because if we're going to go forth with the gospel message, we must go forth in a sanctified manner, in a holy manner, in a godly manner. An irreligious, unsanctified, sinful people don't do a lot of what I'd call witnessing. They're not very good at it. It's not very beneficial. Those that see us living in sin are going, who's their God? Who do they believe in? And yet we want to talk about this sanctification in the right way. And this is one of the most glorious promises that Jesus makes to his beloved children. And for without this promise, beloved, of being sanctified or being made holy, everything else becomes a moot or an unresolved point. There are basically two parts to sanctification found in the Bible. All right? If I mention sanctified, to be sanctified in one degree, it's objective. In other words, it's an objective reality that if you are in Christ, if you've been saved by Christ, you are sanctified. You are holy. We sang about it. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus makes us holy. We are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Amen to that? That is good news. And we find in the scriptures, this obvious command is found throughout the Bible. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. And as I was thinking about this past week, he says these words. He makes this sentence, and you've heard this before. God is commanding you. God is commanding you. God is commanding you. He's saying, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Now stop and just think about that. Right away, you're going, my hands would go up and go, are you kidding me? Be holy as you are holy. That's an impossibility, amen, right? That's why we need Jesus, all right? That's the objective reality of Christ dying on the cross for your and my sins, past, present, and future. And we should just again say, thank you, Jesus. Again, that's that objective reality of our sanctification. And he calls us, though, our Trinitarian God calls us to be sanctified, to holiness, to be holy, to live and walk a godly life. And again, we find many verses that are found in the scriptures about this. I'm just going to read a few. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, and again, these are promises, these are facts. These are realities. It says, but you, if you're a child of God, you are a chosen race. Hallelujah. A royal priesthood. He says, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Now, why? Here's the result of all that. Because he's chosen us. He's made us holy. We're these priests now, he says, so that you and I may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his, what? Marvelous light. That's so good. Hebrews 10:10 says this, by that will, again, the will of God, Christ, basically Christ's obedience here, he says this, we have been sanctified, the church, we have been sanctified or made holy, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All right? Again, objective, fact, reality. You have been made holy because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this case, it says through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:12 says this, So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Why? It says this, in order to sanctify the people, his people, it says, through his blood. We've been washed whiter than snow, doesn't it say that? Because of the blood. Because of the cross, because of his redeeming work, his saving work that he performed for you and I 2,000 some years ago. And as Christians, beloved, you know this, we stumble, don't we? We stumble. We do not yet live in perfection, but we do have a new direction. We do not settle in with sin. We should not get comfortable with sin. Please hear me on this. We will not make peace by belittling God in our half-hearted walk towards holiness. All right? We can't celebrate grace. We cannot celebrate grace, beloved, by minimizing holiness. Where do you think the church in America is today when it comes to this call of holiness, this call on being sanctified? Just in this last month, have you been watching any news at all or wherever you find your news at or from? I mean, churches are just being shattered. Bill Hybels, one of the largest churches in America, has fallen again into, guess what? Sexual sin. Have you heard the news of the atrocity of the Catholic Church in this last month? Have you heard that, Molly? It just rips you apart. Tragic. And it was kept hidden for years and years. And they just move one priest over here, one cardinal over here, and because of false theology. Do you know once you're a priest in the Catholic faith, you're priest for life. If I ever did some of those things, I would be kicked out of this denomination in a heartbeat. I'd never be pastoring again. They wouldn't allow it. It's just craziness. It breaks your heart. Recent poll tells us that the two most prevalent sins in the USA are this, sexual sin and consumerism. Basically, sexual sin and I'll call it a worldliness, of a love for the world. Doesn't surprise you, does it? Shouldn't? Doesn't me. And yet, here's what I want us to... We read these things, we hear about these things, and my heart breaks, and yet none of us are above this. And I believe there are a whole lot of people found within our churches who think they're saved by grace, and now they can live however they want with no consequences. None. And beloved, we are so apt to separate the doing of God's word from being sanctified in Christ. Being a doer of God's word results in our ongoing progressive sanctification. And I know these are big eight-cylinder words that we're using here, but if you think about this, what does it mean? What are to be this progressive sanctification means that we're going to become more and more holy. We become more and more conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Well, let me ask you this, what are some acts of sanctification? It's helping out a neighbor. It's going over to Aaron's house and pounding a few nails in his roof to help him out. It's serving a meal to someone. It's thinking a good thought. It's writing a letter of encouragement to someone. It's praying for something that's hurting. It's obeying your mom and dad. Simple acts of sanctification. And we don't do those things so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look how good I am. We do it because God has called us to do that, because we love him. And that's that progressive sanctification. Beloved, we are so good today at compartmentalizing our lives, aren't we? We can act very, very Christ-like. The hour or so that we're doing these churchy things, right? But the minute we go home or go into the front lines of ministry, we take off those churchy gloves and we go right back in the old sinful self. I want to think about your attitude this past week. I don't care if it was towards your spouse, towards a friend, a fellow student, a coworker. I don't know. How did you treat him? You know, how's it going in that regards? Holiness is not only being objectively an objective reality of being sanctified, but it's walking in holiness. It's this progressive sanctification. Living a godly life, beloved, 24/7. That means when we're sleeping and we're awaking, whatever it is that wherever we're doing, we want to live for Jesus. We're representing Jesus. You know, and so many others, you know, we compartmentalize our lives to the point where we can think, yeah, I'm gonna get all excited about this missions trip I'm going on. Or I'm gonna go on this grand adventure for Jesus. And yet we fail to realize that living a godly life in Christ is part and parcel of it all, no matter what you're doing. Whether you're in front of that video or playing that game, or on your way to work driving, and my self-talk in the highway is terrible. I'm confessing it to you, you know. But we need to remember those things. Hebrews 12:14 says this. Now listen. It says strive, or strive for, or pursue the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you know what it means to strive for something? Have you ever really given it your all? Have you pursued something with a wholehearted attitude that I'm going for this? I'm going for this. Nothing's going to get in my way. I'm aiming for that. That's what we should be aiming for every day. Romans 6:22 says this, but now that you have been set free from sin by Christ, that's good news, and become slaves of God. We are slaves of God, beloved. Guess, you know, that means that's total, full, total obedience. And which is that slavery to God is the fruit you get. And the fruit you get is that obedience you get. It says leads to sanctification. This is great. Because we've been set free, because God saved us, because he set the captives free, we've now become slaves of him, and the fruit of this you get leads to sanctification, and its end result is, guess what? Eternal life and bliss and glory with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 says this. Now listen, this isn't Gary's opinion. This isn't Pastor Gary's clever idea. It says, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your holiness, that you and I abstain from, guess what? Ooh, first sin, sexual immorality, that each one of you, this is personalizing it now, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to live like the world lives, those who don't know God. And that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we are told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. I am warning you, he is warning us this morning, for God has not called us to impurity again, but what? He's called us to holiness, it says. Therefore, just in case you weren't listening this morning, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not Pastor Gary, disregards not people or man. It says they disregard God, who gives to you his Holy Spirit. Beloved, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit will give to you the excitement, the energy, the want, and desire to live a godly life. Without that, forget it. It's not going to work. You can try as hard as you want for a while. And you might succeed, but ultimately you will fail miserably. And as we read in verses 17 to 19 in this text, in its context, the use of the word sanctified, you see it there in verse 19, sanctified. God, it says, sanctifies himself so that we may be sanctified in truth, it says. And it refers to, in this case, being set apart for God, being set apart and sanctified in the truth. We are set apart from the world as we are sent into the world. When we live and walk, beloved, in Bible-believing truth, we can't help but be set apart from this world. For your biblical worldview will collide head-on with the world's philosophies, religions, beliefs, and viewpoints. I mentioned the other day in my sermon that I wasn't invited to a particular family function. And there was a reason for that. And I'll tell you the reason why. Is because my worldview does not match up with my family's worldview. They all went to a play at the Guthrie, a play that was just promoted sin. It was ugly. It was horrible. I was told my brother Tom went, and he got up halfway and walked out of the play while the rest of them sat in there. That's why we weren't invited. Because our worldviews collide head on. And I'm so thankful they truly didn't invite us. Truly. And yet the word, it says here, sanctifies us by transforming our entire worldview from a fallen secular perspective to a heavenly one. If you want to get along with the world, just stop living the truth in love. It's simple. Just stop, you know, talking about the saving message of Christ. And guess what? No worries. All is well. No one's going to bug you. You know, you just fall in line with the rest of what the world's doing. But beloved, the truth, it says in this text, and we know it throughout the Bible, the truth redeems. The truth preserves. The truth makes us free, it says. The truth makes us holy and sanctified. And the only thing that rescues us is God's Holy Spirit working in tandem with His holy, eternal, living truth. The Holy Spirit does the sanctifying work in our lives along with God's sanctifying word. And this is powerful. And I don't know how to press this in and press this upon us and so that we grasp this to the point where I need to be in the word. I want a filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5 is spoken here to particular husbands, but it's really talking about the church here. It says, husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ gave himself up for the church. He died for the church. Why? So that he might sanctify her. Sanctify the church. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, the sanctifying power of the word. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, he mentions this list of sins, just horrible sins. We're all found in that category, believe it or not. But, here's the good news, contrasting. But, you were washed. Yes. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By the Spirit of God. We're sanctified not only by the Word, but we're sanctified by the Spirit of God. Hi, Paula. Romans 15:16. It says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus, it was his call, Paul speaking here, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified, what? By the Holy Spirit. Again, it's good news. It's great news. Beloved, let's look at the next prayer promise. Number 5, glorify God. Jesus promises to glorify his own. Glorify his own. You and I both know that Christ's glory is ultimate and that his glory should be ultimate in your life. Our great delight and primary purpose is to glorify and worship the one true God. Our hope, our happiness, our existence are based upon the glory of God in Christ. And yet, it is only God who can bridge the gap between His glory and my sin. Isaac Ambrose, you guys all know who Isaac Ambrose is, right? He's an English Puritan who lived in the 1600s. But he speaks beautifully here of the value of beholding Christ's glory. He says this, "Only Christ is the whole of man's happiness, the sun to enlighten him, the physician to heal him, the wall of fire to defend him, the friend to comfort him, the pearl to enrich him, the ark to support him, the rock to sustain him under the heaviest pressures." And as we read this text in verses 20 to 24, you'll notice he keeps talking about this oneness, this unity, this holy communion that we have. And this divine oneness that is ours in Christ is all because of the objective, historical, saving work of Jesus Christ, all right? And I don't know if you realize that, but we are one in Jesus. If you're in Christ, we're one in Jesus. We are totally and forever connected. You got that? Nothing can separate us. We are in this together to the very end, for all eternity. And it's time we start acting like that family of God at times, even in our own church. We really do. We need to understand what's being said here in this text. And yet it is a union and communion found among genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, so precious, now hear me, so precious that God uses it, it says in this text, to reach the lost. Look what he says here. He says that they may be one, verse 21, just as you, Father, and me, and I, and you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. Amazing. Just amazing. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know. Truly amazing. This supernatural, the supernatural union of Christ has a given purpose. That they may be all one. That the entire true church may know that all true followers of Jesus Christ be one, so that the world may know and believe in Jesus Christ. Where the world is divided and dysfunctional and chaotic, Jesus comes. He comes and offers a gospel of peace and love and sweet communion with Him and with one another. There's nothing like it. Our love and unity on display for the world to see is so compelling, so earthly different. Guess what? That it is a witness to the glory and person of Jesus Christ. I wonder when people walk into our church if they see that unity, if they understand that divine oneness. It's amazing. This glory that is rooted in God's work in Christ. And guess what? No glory, it says here, basically, no unity. Let me read it again here. And this it says here, the glory that you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them, and here's the result, so that they may be one, even as we are one. And can you think of a tighter union, a more together union, a more loving grasp of that unity than the Trinity? No, you can't. And again, this is incomprehensible. How does this work out in our lives? What does this really look like? Ultimately, we'll have that perfect divine unity with no issues, no problems, no whatever, no division, whatever, once we get to glory. But yet, it says here, this divine unity is ours, is the result of the outworking of God's glory in us. Isn't that great? It's just so great. Yeah. But again, how do we think about this glory? How do we receive this glory in Christ? How does it come to us? How do we participate in this mind-blowing glory of God? I get excited when I read this stuff because this is the ultimate thing in our lives. Do you remember Exodus? Do you remember Moses? In chapters 33 and 34, we have Moses. And he's walking up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. Remember that? And he gets to the mountaintop, and he's meeting with God. It's just amazing. He's talking to God as he was, it says in the Bible, as a friend talks to one another. And Moses, it's amazing, Moses asks one singular request. One singular request Moses asks of God. And you know what that request was? Anyone want to guess? He says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And it says, as Moses then came down from that mountainside, it says, with two tablets of stone in hand, his face was lit up in a blinding brilliance to such a degree that the people who saw him were fearful. They were afraid of him. And so what did Moses do? He put a veil over his face to hide the shine, to hide the brilliance. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. Why? Please listen. Look here. Everyone back there, look here. Why was Moses' face shining like the sun? Why? It tells us in the text. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, it says Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. Here's why. Because he had been talking with God. Why was his face shining? Because he had spent time with God. He desired to know God. Beloved, let me ask you this. Do you want the glory of God to light up your soul? Do you? I do. Do you desire to know God? Do you desire to spend time with God? Beloved, the more time, it's not rocket science, it's not brain surgery. The more time we spend with God, the more the glory of God is reflected in and through us. The more clearly we see God, the more we will become like Him. And we see Him where? In His Word. We see Him in the church fellowship here, in prayer. We see Him in worship and praise. We see Him and meet Him at the Lord's Supper. We see Him and meet Him at a baptism. Christ is seen and known in these ordinary means of grace. Beloved, we need to understand that and gravitate to that and just grab hold of those things. When the stats are in, beloved, the stats are in. The American church is hurting. It is. 10 years ago, the average church attendance was four Sundays a month. Just in 10 years, the average church attendance now is, they might show up twice. Might show up twice. And guess what? It's been proven here. Barna does the research here. Guess what? Those who show up to church more often for these ordinary means of grace have a deeper, more consistent Christian walk in life than those who are sporadic in their church attendance. The Bible and experience and research confirms this. If God is going to be glorified in your life, then the call to gather together regularly and consistently as a church family, more so than sporadically, is of the utmost importance. It doesn't take much to see that who is doing well in their love and desire and heartbeat for Jesus and those who are not. We belong together. We need one another. And I want you to think about this too. That we've mentioned this, it's mentioned in a few of the verses, that God considers all true followers of Christ to be priests. You don't have to join a different denomination to become a priest, all right? And that, beloved, to consider yourself a priest is amazing. It's in a significant role that the Lord has given to each one of us. And if I was to ask you, what do priests do? What was the primary role of a priest? Their primary role in the Old Testament was to offer up sacrifices to the one true God. It was to help lead the church into corporate worship. And thus today, that is our primary role and position, to offer up sacrifices of praise and worship and thanksgiving as we gather together. Gathered corporate worship, beloved, is a glorious foretaste of heaven. And that's why verses 21 to 24 are shockingly glorious. For we don't need to go through an earthly priestly mediator to get to God. We don't need to conjure up some special formula, recite a mantra, or learn some secret handshake, or in any way earn our entrance into the presence of God Almighty. Amen? This is good news. We simply repent of our sin and turn and trust in Jesus, and He welcomes us. It says right here in these verses, this is why I don't want you to pass up these verses, because he keeps saying this time and time again, that we are intimately connected, it says in these verses, with our Trinitarian God. We are in divine, holy union and communion with the one true God in Christ by the Spirit, all because of the saving work and blessings of Christ in us. Christ in us, what? The hope of glory. Don't you just love these verses? I love these verses. This prayer of Jesus is phenomenal. And again, look at verse 24. Now just read this. Listen to this. I'm going to read it again. He says, Father. You can just picture him. And the disciples are all sitting around, gathered, hearing him pray to God the Father. This must have been mind-blowing to them. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, again, that sovereign hand of God, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Again, speaking of Jesus' eternalness, but they may see my glory. There was nothing more important than Jesus wanting us to see his glory. Just as Moses said, show me your glory. Do you hear the heart of Jesus here? He loves us in spite of us, and he desires the very best for us. Beloved, have you ever thought of the alternative to this? What's the alternative to this? Hell? Damnation? Everlasting torment? All alone? Not us. Not if you're in Christ. There's nothing, beloved, there's nothing better. Please hear me. There's nothing better than the glory of God. There's nothing bigger than the glory of God. There's nothing weightier than the glory of God. There's nothing more precious or glorious than the glory of God. We just can't comprehend the glory of God Almighty. God's glory should be our singular passion and purpose in life. Because of all that Christ has done, we are invited recipients of the most intimate, loving relationship ever known to humanity. We'll behold the blinding, white-hot brilliance of God's glory. That's what we're living for. That is what we look forward to. Our future hope and glory with Jesus should indeed be the motivating force and definitive joy of your soul. It should just be everything, knowing that one day soon, you and I will behold in living color the incomprehensible, unmatched wonder of the glory and splendor and living presence of the triune God of the galaxies who saved us for himself. That's great. I can't wait. I'm ready to go. I truly am. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we need you. We love you. Thank you for these gifts. May we not relegate these things to just something low, something less than they are. May they be front and center, your glory, the purpose you have given to us, your holiness, your sanctification, your wonder and transcendence and might and majesty. May they just overwhelm us, Lord. And that one day we will see you face to face in your perfectness and your holiness and all it. I can't comprehend it, Lord. But I so want it, and I so believe it, and I want it now. And yet, Lord, I want it for my friends that are yet outside of you, that have yet to trust you. Oh, God, do a work. I pray in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite Elders Aaron and Alfred up to the front. And we will go to the table. Pat? Okay, sorry. Patrick's back, I'm sorry. Elders Patrick and Aaron. And as the Lord would lead, you're invited to the table.